Welcome.
Thank you.
Thank you for being here. This is coupling solid biblical teaching with loving care, making sure you're in the right place. By way of introduction, my name is Daniel Smith. I was baptized at, I think it was 2 weeks old, because my parents were Roman Catholic, and that's what Catholics do. I was baptized again when I was 34 years old, I think, because I was a Christian, and that's what Christians do. I'm a real Anabaptist.
Amen.
I like meeting them.
Yeah.
I like meeting real Anabaptists.
All right. Well, good to meet you. Okay. I'm going to talk to you, and there are, if anybody hasn't gotten a handout on the chair over here, there's handouts that you're welcome to. Coupling solid biblical teaching, earnest biblical teaching, serious biblical teaching or study, teaching with loving care. I've got four simple points, and most of our time will be taken embellishing the points, and those four points are on the handout that you have. And you can tell me as we cover each point whether you agree or you don't agree. The first one is this. We all should minister to people. We all should minister to people. So, do you agree with that?
Yes, amen.
Yes, a lot of amens. How about nays? Any nays? Okay, well, I'm not surprised, and I'm glad that there's no nays. Why should we all minister to people? Why should we? Who said that? Thank you. God's kingdom is people. But why should we minister to them?
If not us, who?
Oh. So they ought to be ministered to.
We're to be followers of Jesus who said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister.
Ah. So we should follow Jesus' example.
Love and relationship is equivalent to ministry.
Love and relationship is equivalent to ministry. Okay. If we've done it unto the least of these, we've done it unto Jesus. Well, amen. I appreciate all of the answers. Paul said, he's talking about liberty, and he said, use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. But, do you know how he finishes that thought? But by love, serve one another. But by love, serve one another. By love, in love, according to love, under the, may I put it this way, under the influence of love. And I'll put it that way because I want to make the broader statement that all of our ministry to people should be under the controlling influence of love. I'll posit that. I'll offer that to you. All of our ministry to people should be under the controlling influence of love. And now let me broaden that one more step and say that all of our interactions with people should be under the controlling influence of love. Would anybody disagree with that? All of our interactions with people should be under the controlling influence of love. We should love one another. Now, I know, I'm confident that every person here has heard too many sermons to count on love and too many teachings and too many, read too many writings to count on love. But that's not going to keep us from talking about it now. Peter says in his second letter that he's saying to his readers, he wants to stir them up by way of reminder. Well, that's what I want to do here. I want to stir you up by way of reminder, because it's a topic that we really can't get enough of. There's not a way to give it more importance than it deserves. Okay? So, Jesus is asked, Master, what is the great commandment, and what was his response?
Love the Lord thy God with all
thy heart. Yes. But he didn't stop there, did he?
Mm-hmm.
What did he go on to say?
Love thy neighbor as
thyself. Yeah. He said there's a second commandment that's like unto the first. He wasn't asked, what are the two great commandments? He was asked, what's the great commandment? And he answered the question, love the Lord thy God, all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he obviously considered it important to add on to that. He didn't want to leave it there. He volunteered the rest, which was to say, there is a second commandment. The second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. So Jesus has given us our priorities, hasn't he? He said, here's the most important. That's when we say great, we're talking about the most important. Here's the most important thing for you to do. That's what a commandment is, isn't it? Something you're told to do. Here's the most important thing for you to do. Love God. Here's the second most important thing for you to do. Love other people. Okay. Well, we know that, but we're stirring you up by way of reminder. In Romans, Paul says, owe no man anything but to what?
Love one another.
But to love one another. And then he goes on to talk about, he lists a few of the commandments, and then he tells us that if there's any other commandment, I think the NASB might say it this way, briefly comprehended in this, love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he says the most remarkable thing. He says, love is the fulfilling of the law. Doesn't he say that? He does. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, let me ask you a question. If Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and if love is the fulfilling of the law, what's that tell us about Jesus' work? Yeah. And this is what I take from it. Jesus loved perfectly. And in loving perfectly, he fulfilled the law, because love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus loved the Father, and he loved people on every occasion, at every opportunity, at all times, without fail, without exception. And in doing so, he loved without fail, perfectly, and so fulfilled the law. Well, I'm going to offer that to you. You can chew on it and decide what you think about it. But think about it. If love is the fulfilling of the law, what does that tell you about the scripture that tells us where God says he's going to write his law in our hearts? Do you think it means that we're going to have the Ten Commandments memorized, and not only the Ten Commandments, but all of the Mosaic Law. We're going to have it. We'll be able to pull it right out as soon as anybody wants one. No, I don't think so. I'll offer to you that that is what it means. I'll offer to you that that is what it means. He's going to take out that stony heart and put in a heart of flesh, a soft heart. Don't we talk about soft hearts when we're talking about loving something, someone? Yeah. He's going to write his law in our hearts. When we have the love of God in us, and I'm not talking about love for God, I'm including the love for God, but I'm not talking only about the love for God, but when we have God who is love within us, so that we become as He is, well, there it is. His law written on our hearts. James said, if you fulfill the royal law, you do well. And what did he tell us the royal law is? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, a royal law is a law that's established by royalty, isn't it? And who do you suppose the royalty is? Well, we know. It's the Lord Jesus. It's the royal law, the royal law. This matter of love, some people say, oh, you know, that's a matter that John, the Apostle John, gets carried away with, because you find so much of it in the in John's gospel. And then again, it shows up also after that. It's not just a Joe and I obsession. James says it's the royal law. Paul says it's the fulfilling of the law. Paul's the one who tells us that you can speak eloquently, you can even give your body to be burned, and it's all for naught if there's not love. It's in Peter, it's in James, it's in John, it's in Paul. And it's certainly out of the mouth of Christ. Let me give you one more scripture as we're just dwelling for a time on this matter of love, because we want to know that we recognize how important this matter really is. In John, 1 John chapter 4, John tells us that if we dwell in love, we dwell in God and God in us. And then he goes on to say, doesn't he? That we can have boldness in the day of judgment. Does anybody know how that ends? We can have boldness in the day of judgment because... Yes, because as He is, so are we in this world. We can have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, boldness not being a haughty thing. It's talking about confidence. We can go confidently to the day of judgment. We can go without worry, without concern about what's going to happen, what God is going to say about me in the day of judgment. But what will give us that confidence? When we dwell in love. Because you see, as John has already told us, God is love. And when you dwell in love, you dwell in God and God in you. And so when God is looking at you, He's seeing Himself. And He's judging Himself. Because as He is, so are you. I cannot stress strongly enough how important this matter of love is. Okay? If you learn one thing in life, learn how to love. And it is something you can learn how to do, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. It is something you can learn how to do. But if you learn one thing, learn how to do that. Now, maybe I should say, as a Christian, if you learn one thing, I mean, everybody needs to learn how to love, but as a Christian, because we need to come to know God. And we need to become a follower of God through Jesus Christ, and we need to become His through Jesus Christ. But I'm saying, once you become a Christian, if you learn one thing, let me put it this way, if you learn one thing in your Christian life, learn how to love. Okay? So if love is really this important, what is love? What is love? Well, the term here, and we'll go to the Greek language for just a little bit. I suppose probably most of you know the term is agape. Now, the verb is agapao. The Greek is very useful. The Greek language is very useful. You may have to be quiet until I get this back on. In the English language, we have one word for love, that's love. In Greek, they have eros, which is erotic, passionate love. Okay, this isn't eros. They have storge, which is familial love. It's a love of a parent for a child, love between siblings, familial love. We're not talking about storge. There's philos or philia. That's when you like somebody. That's kindly affection. Scripture actually has a lot to say. It uses that term quite a bit. But it also uses agape. Agape, in the non-biblical sources and non-biblical Greek writings, early Greek writings, it's not used. The noun, agape, is hardly used at all. You just hardly find it at all. The verb, agapao, you find a little bit more frequently, and when you find it, it's usually referring to a love between a man and a woman. But not eros. Not an erotic or passionate love between a man and a woman. So, what is it? Well, most of our definition needs to be drawn from how it's used in Scripture. And in fact, that's good to draw our definition from that, because what matters is how God intends for it to be used, what He's talking about by it. I'm going to give you a definition. It's a definition that I have found useful and I've used for probably 25 years. And you can decide whether it's useful to you or not. You can decide whether you think it's accurate or not. The definition I use is this. Godly love so is to highly value a person that you willfully give of yourself for their benefit. Okay? Godly love is to so highly value a person that you willfully give of yourself for their benefit. Now, I can't point you to a verse that says this is what agape means. It means to so highly value a person. No. I can point you to, for example, and there's a lot more than this, but I can point to you, for example, to John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world, God so highly valued you and me, that He gave His only begotten Son. That's willfully giving of Himself, isn't it? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's for our benefit, isn't it? So God so highly valued you and me that He willfully gave of Himself for our benefit. So I offer that to you. If that's an acceptable definition, if we recognize that godly love is rooted in the value of a person to you, then we can realize that it is possible that as we come to understand the value of a person, then we can learn to love a person. Would you agree with that? Yeah. So where do people get their value?
From God.
Yes. From God. Any person is valuable because any person, every person, was made by God in God's image, remains the possession of God. All souls are mine, saith the Lord, and is loved by God. And therein is the value of any person. That's how we can love our enemies. Not because they're likable. We don't have to like our enemies. We don't have to. People can be very unlikable. They don't have to be our enemies to be unlikable. But we do have to love everybody, including our enemies. How can we do that? Because everybody, including our enemies, has value given to them by the fact, or being valuable by the fact that they were made by God in God's image. They are God's possession and they're loved by God. Now, if God is of no value to you, then people aren't going to be either. The first commandment is to love God. And if you will come to know God, you will love God. And as you come to know God and you recognize how valuable He is and how valuable He is to you, then from that point, you're able now to look at people and see the value in people. We must first value God. And so it's the great commandment. Well, maybe not for that reason only, but that's one good reason. Well, let's go on to our second point. Our second statement, it's on your outline. The most life-changing ministry is the ministry of the Word of God. Now, let's go back to where we started. Where we started was making the point that everybody should minister to people, right? And why should we minister to people? Yes, it's the example that Christ has given us. And if we love people, we're going to minister to them. And in fact, we're going to minister to them in love. So to kind of reconnect with where we're going, we want to minister to people. Now our second point, the most life-changing ministry is the ministry of the Word of God. There's more types of ministry than just ministry of the Word of God. You can help people rebuild after a hurricane, and that's a wonderful ministry. And you don't have to say a word. You can just go swing a hammer and saw with a saw. And that's wonderful ministry. And you can give food to the poor, and you can do many things. There are many types of ministry, and they're wonderful ministries. The most life-changing ministry is going to be the ministry of the Word of God. How so, the most life-changing ministry? Well, because God has made us soulful creatures. Okay? Some of us are woeful. All of us are soulful. He's given us souls. What are souls? Our souls are the part of us that think, that reason, that believe, that emote. We build emotions, feelings around our thoughts and our beliefs. And those are all within the realm of our souls. Now, if our soul is the seat of our thoughts and our reasonings and our beliefs, our ideas, our emotions, that makes the soul the control center of us, doesn't it? It does. It makes our soul, your soul, is your control center. (Clears throat) scriptures say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs. Now, in that proverb, it's kind of a warning. It's a warning for an evil man who is appearing not so evil at the moment. But it's kind of a warning to be careful, because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But the principle is a broader one, and it's still a correct principle. As a man thinks, so he is. Our control center, our soul. And when it talks about heart, by the way, it's talking, in this case, the heart is used most commonly, and this goes across cultures, for two things: the center of our affections and those core thoughts and ideas that define who we are. Okay? And very frequently, it's that last idea that is intended when we talk about heart. Those core thoughts and ideas that define who we are. Jesus said, his prayer to the Father, John 17. He prays to the Father and says, praying for the apostles. He says, sanctify them by thy truth. And then what does he say?
Thy word is truth.
Yes, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth, or by truth, by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So how are we sanctified by truth? Consider what we've been talking about. How are we sanctified by truth?
By loving the Word.
By loving the Word.
By living it.
Oh, by living it, you say. Oh, by living the Word. Okay. Thy Word is truth, so as we take His Word, take the truth of His Word, and we live it, and that sanctifies us how? And I'm not trying to trip you up. I'm just...
Correcting our thinking.
Yes, absolutely. Correcting our thinking. And that's what sanctification most literally means, isn't it? To be set apart. It separates us from... And we like to always say the world. And if we take the world to be all of that which is not of God, then that's a good term to use. Because our problem is that we've got all sorts of these thoughts in us that are wrong thoughts. And all sorts of emotions attached to them that are attached to the wrong thing. And so we have strong feelings about these wrong thoughts. And we need to get our thinking straight. And as we take in the Word of God, and it purges those, let's call them polluting thoughts, it purges those, what's the term I'm looking at? I'm not going to think of it, but as it purges those wrong thoughts, and we get the right thoughts, God's Word, and then so we become sanctified, separated from those things which are wrong, which are evil, which are of the world. Separated unto God as we take in the Word of God. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, right? Why? Because, as Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, Peter and Jesus and everybody else who comes to understand these things recognizes that the body is temporal, and the food that nourishes our bodies is of minimal import, minimal importance. The food that really matters is that which nourishes our soul. Because our bodies are temporal, but our souls are not. Our souls are eternal. Which brings us to another point, not one on the outline, but it brings us to another important point, and that is that these eternal souls of ours that are the control centers of our lives are the subject of the great battle that is a battle for our souls. Okay, that is the great battle in the Christian's life. It is a battle for your soul. There is a war on for your soul. What's your soul? It's your thoughts. It's your thinking, your ideas. It's what you believe and your feelings about those beliefs. That's where the battle is. We say we want to save the souls of men. Yes, we do. But understand what you're saying. You're saying that you want their thinking to be sanctified. Okay? You want them to understand who Jesus Christ is. You want them to receive the Word. You want to save their souls. When we realize that it really is a matter of life and death, how our souls are affected really is a matter of life and death, then we can understand that there's a great responsibility in ministering the Word of God. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It talks to us about we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It's not a flesh and blood battle. Our bodies are temporal. That's not what's important. It's a battle for our souls. And Satan and all of Satan's minions, it would exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, because in the knowledge of God, as our brother told us this morning, is truth and is salvation for our souls. But we need the truth. We need to get it right. That's the responsibility that goes with ministering the Word of God. Because if we don't get it right, then we can do it accidentally. We can do it not purposefully, but we can end up aiding and abetting the enemy and not our Lord, by incorrectly handling the Word of God. Now, I'm not trying to scare everybody. I'm not trying to get everybody to the point where I want to stay away from this. But I do want to sober everybody. I do want you to take seriously how you handle the Word of God. James said, let not many be masters. And the word there doesn't, it's better translated for us in this, our English language. It's better translated, teachers. Let not many be teachers. For they shall, King James put it, they shall incur the greater condemnation. And that condemnation, again, in our English language, we think of, the judgment's been passed and it's a bad one. Or I'm condemned. But that's not what the word means. The word is talking about judgment. It means teachers are going to have a stricter judgment. They're going to be held to a higher standard. Why are they going to be held to a high standard? Because what they're doing is so important. They're affecting the souls of people. And if they don't take it seriously and do it well, they can wrongly affect the souls of people. And you don't want to do that. And God doesn't want you to do that. And James says, oh, be careful about doing that. If a child asks for a fish, if your child, any of you that has a child, or someone you love, if they ask for a fish, you won't give them a serpent, will you? No, you won't. Unless you can't distinguish between a fish and a serpent. Oh my. If you can't distinguish between a fish and a serpent, now you're risking, taking the risk of giving your fish a serpent. Your child, the one who's asking, you're giving them a serpent instead of a fish. The writer of Hebrews says, strong meat belongs to those of full age, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's saying, by now you should be eating meat, but you're drinking milk. That's what comes before. But my point is, he says, those who can handle the strong meat, the deep things of God, are the ones who have exercised themselves in it. So they're able to discern both right and wrong. If you would counsel a person at the Word of God, but you haven't exercised yourself in it to be able to recognize what is right and what is wrong, then you might find yourself giving a serpent to one who needs a fish. And you don't want to do that. And you know you don't want to do that. I need to catch up with my notes. So you need to apply yourself to the Word of God. You need to exercise yourself in the Word of God. You need to study the Word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Did we start at 2:45? 3:45? 2:45? Yeah, okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Reads this way, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, and by the way, the preacher here is the writer of Ecclesiastes, might be Solomon. He's talking in the third person, but this is the writer of Ecclesiastes saying, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. So what has the writer of Ecclesiastes said here? He has said, I have worked hard. I've applied myself to choose the words that I'm going to give you. I've tried to be careful to know that they are the right words. So I'm simply showing you by example what we all need to be doing if we are going to engage ourselves in the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word takes place primarily by preaching, teaching, counseling, and I'm going to add example. Okay? Preaching, teaching, counseling, example. And if we're going to minister to people, speaking to them, in preaching or in teaching or in counseling or speaking to them in how you conduct yourself. Do as the writer of Ecclesiastes has done. And as he said, give good heed and seek out and set in order those things which you are going to say. Now consider the end of this verse, and I'm going to consider the end of this verse simply to maybe give a small demonstration of the value to spending time studying the Word of God to understand it well, because the end of this verse most people probably don't understand. The end of the verse, and you may, and that's wonderful if you do. The end of the verse says, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd. What does that mean? Does anybody know what that means? The words of the wise are as goads, or as a goad, a cattle prod. When somebody's getting off, the words of the wise will prod them and get them back on the right path. As nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. So you get them in the right place and then you fasten them there. Okay? You get the right deals, ideas in your head and then fasten them there. The words of the wise have that effect. It says, given by one shepherd. This is talking about the words of the wise, given by one shepherd. Who is that but the shepherd of Israel, the Lord God? Now, how do we come to understand that's the meaning of this verse? You spend time, you take a look perhaps at the original language and you see what the original language tells you. You look perhaps at some commentaries and see, but be careful, choose people who you have some confidence that you can trust and see what they have to say about this. And if you have scriptures that you recognize as being similar or on similar topic, then you look at those and see how they compare to this scripture. And you come to a fuller understanding of, what this means. Too often we read through scripture and we come to something that just doesn't make sense to us right away and we just keep going. That doesn't make sense to me. Maybe someday it will. Well, if someday it's going to, it'll be because somebody else took time to come to understand it and they're going to enlighten you. How about you be the person who takes time to understand it? Because how many people will you minister to before you've been enlightened if you ever do become? And how many people will you be unable to help with what you might have learned if you took the time to learn it? Okay. We know Paul's urging of Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. That word translated study is pudazo. It means do it with speed. The idea is to exert yourself. Make effort in comprehending the Word of God. Rightly dividing the word of truth. We talked about we need to straighten people's thoughts. This word, rightly dividing. Orthotomeo. It's a compound word. Ortho means straight. Orthodontics, they straighten your teeth. Okay. Orthodox, you know what that is? It's a straight opinion. Or orthotomeo is, where were we? Orthotomeo is cutting straight. Okay? It's cutting straight. To rightly divide the Word of God. To rightly divide it, to cut it, get that straight, accurate line that has to do with discerning good and evil, doesn't it? Here's this understanding, here's this understanding. What's the right one? People need preaching, they need teaching, they need counsel, they need help, but poor counsel, wrong teaching, unsound preaching can be far worse than receiving nothing at all. If you love the ones that you counsel, you'll have, you should have, if you love the ones that you counsel, a strong desire to put forth the effort to counsel them correctly, accurately. many of us, maybe none of you here, and that's great if none of you here, many of us consider we kind of equate reading the Bible with studying the Bible. Okay? They consider, I will read the Bible and the Holy Spirit will teach me and I will learn what I need to learn. And you know what? The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And we should read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit will teach us as we read the Bible, if we will open ourselves, if we will yield ourselves, and amen, and that works. That's kind of passive learning, isn't it? Passive learning is when the information is just given to you. The really good teachers engage their students in active learning. Active learning is when the student has to participate in the learning process. They have to do something more than just listen, just read, and then the information is there. You know, then they've got the information. But they have to, in some way, they have to exert themselves. They have to do more. I'm going to suggest to you that God really likes active learning. That's what the Israelites' 40 years in the wilderness was all about. The Lord had quite a bit of teaching for the Israelites, and he wanted them to learn it in a way that they'd remember it, in a way that generations to come would remember it. Because, you know, it's easier to pass on a story than to pass on just information. The Lord engages us in a lot of active learning. And yes, he will teach you. If you just read the Bible, he will teach you as you read the Bible. But you're going to learn a whole lot more if you will engage yourself in effort to understand the Bible, if you'll study. Okay? And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, yes, he'll teach you just as you read. The Holy Spirit will teach you as you go beyond reading. And study. As you perhaps look at the original languages, as you perhaps consult a commentary or multiple commentaries, as you perhaps compare scripture to scripture to scripture to scripture, and etc. And the Lord will bless by His Spirit that work as well. Yes, He will. Well, let me go to my last point. Okay, the last statement that I'll offer to you. Study of the Word of God should always be a labor of love. Should always be a labor of love. All right, I'm not going to ask you if you believe that. I'm going to talk to you about it first. Study of the Word of God should always be a labor of love. The love of God, the love of other people, the love even of yourself. Study of the Scriptures should not be a labor of pride or selfishness, such as it would be if you study the Scriptures because you want to have the satisfaction of providing answers when others can't. Okay? Such as the study of the Scriptures would be, that is, motivated by pride or such, if you read the Scriptures or study the Scriptures because you want to impress people with your insight into the Scriptures. Or if you study the Bible because you like to be in control, have the upper hand, maybe in debate, maybe in conversation. If you study the Scriptures because you don't want to sound ignorant. Well, it's great not to want to sound ignorant. But if that's your motivation for studying the Scriptures, oh no. That needs to not be your motivation for studying the Scriptures. That needs to be a byproduct of studying the Scriptures. Okay? Studying the Scriptures should not be a burden. Labor, yes. A burden, no. should not be a burden, such as it would be if you study it because you feel guilty if you don't. Or if you study the scriptures because you've been told you have to. Okay? All of these are the wrong reasons for studying the scriptures. What you want to be able to do is to consider your study of the scriptures always to be an act of love. Because you love God, you want to know Him better, and studying His Word will give you knowledge of Him. Because you love God and want to please Him by taking His Word seriously, learning from everything that He has said. Because you love God and do not want to dishonor Him or misrepresent Him by teaching, preaching, or discussing His Word incorrectly. Because you love other people and do not want to confuse them or mislead them by teaching, preaching, or discussing God's Word incorrectly. Because you love other people and want to help them by God's Word to address their problems and get the most out of their lives. Because you love yourself and want to help yourself by God's Word to address your problems and get the most out of your life. These are the right reasons to study the Bible. And then it becomes a labor of love. Because you love God. Because you love people. Yes, because you love yourself. I know that makes people nervous, talk about loving yourself. Scripture tells us, love your neighbor as yourself. Scripture acknowledges you're going to love yourself. Now there's boundaries and there's things to be careful about, and we won't get on a sidetrack with that. Studying the Bible is not some dry intellectual exercise that is not really effective in really ministering to people or in aiding ministry to people. Study of the Bible should be a labor of love that you're undertaking because you want to minister to people the most effective that will help them the most. Advice for ministering the Word of God, and these, you all could embellish this list much, and I know that you can, but at least these are a few things, okay? Advice for ministering the Word of God: never place yourself above those to whom you speak. Doing so is the definition of pride. It's easy to detect, and it makes your words ineffective. Now, the Greek word translated pride, most commonly, it means to lift up. It has to do with making yourself high. High, and the idea of high and low, those are relative terms. Relative to what? Well, in this case, relative to other people. So you make yourself high in relation to other people. That's the definition of pride. Never place yourself above those to whom you speak. Never presume you have learned all that you need to know about anything. We study to learn, and praise God, we should. But always recognize that there's always more to learn. Never decide that you know a person better than they know themselves. How many times, I know many times in my own case, how many times have you perhaps listened to somebody giving counsel to somebody else? And the counselor is telling the counselee what's wrong with them. The counselee doesn't know this is what's wrong with them, but the counselor is assuring them that this is what's wrong with you. You know, maybe it is. But oh, be careful about that. Be careful about that. The counselee might be thinking, this doesn't make sense. This isn't me. That's not what's going on in me. So many times I've heard people talking about what they did or how they changed whatever because they were told that this is what's going on in them when they didn't really see it. And you know what? Every time that I've been hearing about it, it's because it led to not good things. Okay? So please be careful about that. Don't presume that you know a person better than they know themselves. Always remember that love believes all things and hopes all things and assume the best until you are forced to think otherwise. Remember that your job is to help, not to judge. Don't be quick to assume that you know what God is doing in a person's life or why. Remember the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And remember also those counselors of Job. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Speak when you counsel, when you preach, when you teach. Speak so as to be understood. Because your purpose is not to impress. Your purpose is not to meet oratorical standards. Your purpose is to help people. So speak in a way that people can understand you, because you're not going to help them if they can't understand you. Okay? You can have wonderful ideas, but if people can't hear them, if they can't understand what you're saying, it's not going to help them, is it? Make sure you understand the question before giving an answer, to the problem before giving a solution, the opinion before giving a contrary opinion. And lastly, have compassion one of another. Love his brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. And there's lots more, but I'll let you fill out the list. Okay. All right. Any final thoughts before we close? Okay. Well, if not, I thank you very much for your participation. Thank you for being here in this session. Thank you also for being here this weekend.
Thank you.
All right, you're welcome.
Thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome and you're dismissed.